If you have your Bibles, if you would now open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. And this morning, we'll be considering together the throne of God. Revelation, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, that we are given a glimpse into things that will take place in the future. Lord, help us to understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we come to the third and final division of the book of Revelation. You may recall back in chapter 1, in verse 19, that the Apostle John was given a divine outline for the book of Revelation. He was told to write the things which he had seen, to write the things which are, and the things which would take place after this. In chapter 1, the Apostle John wrote of the things he had seen, namely the risen and glorified Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, John wrote of the things which are. That is, the things that pertain to the church. But now as you move into chapter 4, to the end of the book, in chapter 22, John is given a glimpse into the future, and he begins now to write about the things that would take place after this. Now the question is, after what? The answer is, after the things concerning the church. It's important to point out that the word church is not mentioned or referred to again until the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19 in verse 7, when it is referred to as the wife of the Lamb. The book does refer to saints. It refers to brethren, to the children of Israel, to a great multitude of believers who get saved during the tribulation period, but no further reference to the church or a group of churches. And the reason is because the Lord finishes his work in and through the church upon the earth. The church, which is and has been the salt and light, the preserving and restraining influence against the flood tide of evil, will be removed. The ambassadors of Christ, who have been pleading with the lost world to be reconciled to God, will finally be called home. John records a prophetic preview of the things that will take place on this planet once the church has been removed. In chapter 4, the primary focus is upon God the Father. In chapter 5, the primary focus is placed upon God the Son. But here in the fourth chapter, the central focus is actually on the throne of God. The phrase, the throne of God, is mentioned at least 11 times in this chapter, 46 times in the book of Revelation as a whole. The expressions on the throne, around the throne, before the throne, in the midst of the throne, from the throne, they're all recorded here in chapter 4. And what we'll end up learning is that all of creation, all of the universe itself, revolves around the throne of God. He is the Lord. He is seated upon his throne. He's in control, and he is working all things together according to his will. Chapter 4 begins with the opening of a door. It says in verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which will take place after this.'" You may recall back in Revelation chapter 3, we read that there are doors that the Lord shuts that no one can open, and that he shuts doors that there are doors that the Lord opens that no one can shut, and doors that are shut that no one can open. At the end of Revelation chapter 3, you remember we saw Jesus standing outside the church? He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone will open the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him." Well, here, as Revelation opens, there's a door that opens into heaven. The word heaven is used 276 times in the New Testament. It's the final destination of the believer in Jesus Christ. It's our home. Presently, we're pilgrims on this earth, but the Bible says ultimately, we're called to be citizens of heaven. Heaven is a place of no mores. It's a place of no more sin, of no more tears, of no more pain, of no more sorrow, no more separation, because death will be conquered. And the best thing about heaven is that that's where the presence of our Lord and Savior is. We're going to be face to face with the Lamb of God who loved us and sacrificed himself so that we could enjoy his presence in heaven in eternity forever. The Bible refers to heaven as a city whose builder and maker is God. It refers to heaven as a country, a destination. And folks, if you're a Christian, this is the place where we belong. This is the place where we're headed. This is not your home. And John says, I saw a door open and this doorway led right into heaven. Did you know that Jesus refers to himself as the door? It's in John chapter 10 where Jesus declared, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Folks, there's one door into heaven and it's through Jesus Christ. He is the door. And right now the door is open for any person to respond to the message of the gospel. Now in scripture, you'll read the phrase, the heavens. And the heavens are actually divided into three levels. First, you have the terrestrial heavens. The Bible refers to it. And the terrestrial heavens refers to the atmosphere, the clouds, where the sky is and where the birds fly. And then you have, secondly, the celestial heavens. And that refers to the sun, to the moon, and the stars, the planets. The celestial heavens is the vast expanse of the universe, which includes our galaxy, and they say millions of galaxies, even beyond our own. Do you remember when David considered the heavens there in Psalm 8? He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? There's the terrestrial heaven, there's the celestial heaven, and the Bible describes the third heaven. And the third heaven is a place where no telescope can see. It's the place where God dwells. It's also referred to in scripture as paradise. You remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's the same location that the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember when he said, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And then he said, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. Paul also had this privilege of being caught up into the presence of the Lord. But Paul said that he saw things and heard things he wasn't able to articulate. In fact, he said it'd be a crime to try to describe it. And yet here you have John being caught up to the same place, and he's given the opportunity and the ability to describe to the what he saw. And he describes it for us here. And the first thing that he says as he goes through this door, I love this passage. It really blesses me because it says here, the first voice that I heard. That right there just jumped. The first voice I heard when I went through the door, guess whose voice it was? Jesus. John had heard this voice earlier in Revelation. And he said, the first voice I heard was the voice of the Lord. And he was saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Seeing John caught up in this way into the presence of the Lord before the tribulation period takes place upon the earth reminds us of the present expectation that we have as believers in Jesus Christ as we wait for the rapture of the church. We also, the Bible says, are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. John was caught up before the tribulation period. Folks, I believe that we also will be caught up before the tribulation period occurs. Now, although John being caught up, this isn't a direct reference to the rapture, but it is interesting as you read through the book of Revelation chronologically, as it is written, John's transport to heaven fits perfectly as a representation of the order of events. I personally believe and am persuaded that the evidence that Scripture gives that if you're born again, that if you are a Christian, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, that if you don't die first, that you'll go in the rapture, you'll hear the trumpet, you'll hear the voice of the archangel, the door of heaven will be opened up, and as you pass through that door into heaven, the first voice you're going to hear is the voice of the Lord saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? Enter into the joy of the Lord. What a day that's going to be. As John is taken into the heavenly realm, there are at least seven things, interesting, seven things that he mentions that are directly connected to the throne of God. First of all, who's on the throne? "Immediately I was in the spirit," he said, "and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." The first thing that John sees is the throne itself. He said it's set there. It means it's permanent. It's fixed. It's not moving. It's established in heaven. And everything in the universe revolves around this throne, the throne of God. The one seated upon the throne is God the Father. And the fact that he is seated gives us clear indication that he's in control. He's sovereign and that he reigns. And then John attempts to describe what he saw in relationship to the transcendent glory emanating from the throne by comparing it to the finest gems imaginable. Now, I want you to see the language here because John will say it was like this. It was like that. You know that there are certain things the Bible says that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. There are certain colors we've never seen, certain things we've never heard. And here's John seeing these things that he'd never heard before and never seen. And he's saying, it was like this. I mean, he's trying to describe. When we get to heaven, we're going to say, you know what, John? It was like that. Or you were way off. It's nothing. I mean, he's doing his best to describe what had never been seen, what had never been heard. And so when he says that it was like this or like that, he's not saying God was a stone. He's saying that the glory that was coming from the throne, he said it was so bright, it was like a jasper stone. The jasper stone in Revelation is described as being as clear as crystal. I mean, just the brightest light that you could imagine. It was like a dazzling diamond. And then he said it was also like the sardis stone. And the sardis stone is likened to that of a red ruby. So you have these colors just coming off of the throne. And he said there was also a rainbow around the throne, and it was like an emerald, the transcendent glory of God emanating from his throne. The Bible says that God dwells in inapproachable light, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And John tries to describe it. Now, some have gone so far as to suggest a deeper significance to John's reference to these stones, pointing out that they are mentioned in other portions of Scripture, citing the jasper stone because of its clarity, because it is so pure that it is a reminder to us of the purity of God. Then they consider the sardius stone, and with its red coloring, they say that it reminds us of the redemptive purposes of God. And then when they think about the rainbow that surrounds the throne like emerald, that it's a reminder of the faithfulness of God, as God had promised in Genesis 9 that he would never judge the earth again with a flood, and he put a rainbow out to signify that. The purity of God, the redemptive purposes of God, and the faithfulness of God, all seen coming from the throne, perhaps. There are others who look into these stones that are mentioned and they find another meaning as it is connected to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore specific garments of ministry before he would enter into the tabernacle or the temple and minister on behalf of the people. And one of the parts of the garments of ministry that he would wear was called the breastplate. And the breastplate that the priest wore was over his heart. He was to bear the nation of Israel over his heart. And on the breastplate were 12 different stones. And each one of the stones represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's worth pointing out that the first tribe was the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben, his name means behold a son. And the tribe of Reuben was given the jasper stone. The last tribe that is mentioned is the tribe of Benjamin. And the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And the sardius stone represented the tribe of Benjamin. So here you have, behold the son and son of my right hand. And the high priest wore this over his heart. He would go in the holiest of holy places where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the Ark of the Covenant was a representation of the throne of God. And he would go in one day a year. And what he would have with him is the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed. He would go in and he'd sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the mercy seat, and God would atone for the sins of the nation. And so here you have, behold the son of my right hand, the blood of the lamb going into the throne room. It's just this whole picture of how it all ties together. It's rather fascinating to consider. What we know for sure is it's going to be extremely radiant when we get to heaven. That you can count on. The glory of God, the brightness of his countenance shining forth. In fact, the Bible says there's not even going to be the need for the sun in heaven, because God's glory is so bright. There's no need for the sun any longer. John sees the throne. He sees one seated on the throne, but then he also adds what is around the throne. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. John mentions here 24 thrones, and 24 elders sitting on those thrones. Again, there are varying opinions concerning the identity of the 24 elders. Who are they? What do they represent? Some suggest that perhaps they represent angelic beings. I disregard that, primarily based upon the fact of what these elders are wearing: white robes and crowns upon their head and seated on thrones. That's not a position for angels. Others see these 24 elders as the completed body of Christ, the church. And still others see them representing the saints of all the ages that are gathered around the throne. Now keep this in mind. When you study, and this is so important, the book of Revelation, there are many references and there are many inferences to the Old Testament. And John doesn't spell them out for us, but he assumes that the reader would already know what this represents as he writes it. The number 24 shows up in other places in Scripture, and it represents, listen carefully, a collective body of people. The number 24 often represents a group. Let me give you some examples. First Chronicles in chapter 24, you have a listing. You know, sometimes you get those, you come to the Bible and there's all these names and you think, skip it. You know, I can't pronounce them and I don't know what they all mean anyway, you know, unless you're looking for a name for a baby or something. But you can, you know, so you skip it. But in First Chronicles 24, there is this listing of divisions of priests and all their families. And there were thousands of priests. However, they were divided, get this, into 24 divisions. And the heads of those divisions would serve at various times. The 24 represented all the others at a particular time when they would serve in the tabernacle. And then you also have in the very next chapter, 1 Chronicles 25, you have a division of singers. Interesting. They are also separated in a similar fashion. There are 24 divisions of singers to match the 24 divisions of the priests who serve in the temple. You have these two groups combined representing the collective body of the nation of Israel that would serve in the tabernacle or the temple at any given time. Thus, the 24 elders, in light of that, it would seem that John sees these 24 elders representing a collective group around the throne. Then the question becomes, well, what group do they represent? It's a good question. The nation of Israel was represented by 12 tribes in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the church is represented by the 12 apostles. You put them together, you have 24. And I believe when you put these together, you have the church around the throne of God, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, just one body gathered around the throne of the Lord. And I want to tell you why I believe this. Consider this also. Consider the clothing that the elders are wearing. First of all, it says they're seated on thrones. Then it says they have crowns on their head. And then it also says they are given white garments. When we were studying over the last 7 weeks, the letters to the seven churches, do you remember some of the blessings that were promised to the overcomers? They're similar to what the elders have and what they're wearing. Let me give you an example. First of all, in Revelation 2:10, the Lord declared to the church, the overcomers, I will give you the crown of life. Same word mentioned here for the elders. They're also wearing the crown. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord said, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. What are they wearing? White garments. In Revelation 3:21, it says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Where are they sitting? They're sitting on thrones. They're clothed in white garments. They have the crown upon their heads. Then you come to Revelation chapter 5. We'll see that next week. And we see the 24 elders, and guess what they're doing? They're singing a song. Not just any song. It's the song of the redeemed. You've redeemed us out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every nation. There's only one group that can sing that song. There's only one group that's been redeemed out of every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. What group is that? It's the church. Therefore, when you see these 24 that are represented around the throne, personally, I believe that this represents the church, the body of Christ, before the Lord, prior to the tribulation period, worshiping him for who he is and what he's done, with crowns on their heads and robed in the righteousness of Christ, singing his praises. So John sees the throne. He sees one who's on the throne. He sees those that are around the throne. Now he declares what is coming from the throne. Look at verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. It appears that the thundering and the lightning and the voices is a preview of judgment that is to come. The first time we read about thundering and lightning and voices in the Old Testament is back in Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, where the God of glory was thundering above. He was there on Mount Sinai, and the people were so frightened by the thundering and the lightning and the voices, the representation, the power, and the majesty of God. Four times in the book of Revelation, you read about thunder, lightning, and voices. And in each of those four occasions where it's mentioned, it's basically preliminary to the judgments of God that are about to come upon the earth. This seems to be a preview of that judgment that's about to fall upon the earth. God's throne is a throne of grace. The Bible tells us that. But his throne is also a throne of justice and righteousness and truth. And so here we see judgment about to come upon the earth. And then John points out there were seven spirits of God. Look at what it says. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now this phrase, the seven spirits of God, takes us back to Revelation 1:4 and Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And we've already pointed out in previous studies that that is best understood as representing the sevenfold complete and perfect work of the Holy Spirit as described in Isaiah chapter 11. The perfect work of the Holy Spirit. It's also worth noting. Again, I'm reaching back to the Old Testament here, even as I believe John does. Seven lamps John sees around the throne, which are the Spirit of God. You remember when Moses built the tabernacle in the wilderness? We're told in the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle in the wilderness was actually a model or a copy of things in heaven. And the Lord was very specific. I want this here. I want that there. I want this far from here. I want this altar there. He was very specific because it was a model of what it was like in heaven. The throne room of heaven was symbolic in the tabernacle on the earth. And you remember that when the priest would come into the holy place, to the left-hand side, there would be this lamp, this seven-tiered lamp. And daily he would have to come in and feed the lamps with oil, so that there would be light. He had to constantly feed the lamps. The high priest would feed the lamps with oil so that there would be light burning. And oil is always symbolic in the scriptures of a work of the Holy Spirit. I love that. The Holy Spirit working in our lives, the high priest Jesus consistently providing the work of the Holy Spirit so that we can burn brightly. And here John is in heaven and he sees the Lord on the throne, and he's going to see the Holy Spirit working in the midst of the throne. And then he's also going to next week point out that there's the Lamb of God. You say, there's three of them? Yeah, these three are one. Well, explain that to us. I can't. It's the Trinity. I don't know how to fully explain it. I just know that the Bible teaches it. And I just marvel at it. I don't fully understand all the ways of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 puts it this way. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And I accept that. And so John sees the work of the Holy Spirit that is around the throne. And then John points out in the heavenly scene in verse 6, a sea of glass. He says, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. We don't know for sure what the sea of glass is. I used to think when I first read this, well, maybe there's going to be surf in heaven. I don't think that that's what he's talking about. But there are many interpretations concerning what the sea of glass is. John says it was like crystal. Some associate the sea of glass around the throne as being the sea of humanity. It's glassy. There's no turbulence at all. It's not troubled in any way. It's all peace around the throne of God, perhaps. But for sure, there's a sea of glass. It's as clear as crystal. But then John is more intrigued and more descriptive of the angelic beings that now are in the midst of and around the throne. Look at what it says in verse 6, and be amazed. It says here, in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature, like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, at first reading, you think heaven's going to be so scary. There's like these creatures up there with eyes and stuff. And, you know, this is scary. I don't want to go to heaven. You know, it's just scary creatures up there. What in the world is John seeing here? What is he trying to describe? These are angelic beings. I believe that these are in reference to the seraphim that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 6. It's a similar description here that Isaiah gives, these angelic beings that are around the throne and in the midst of the throne. Now, when you begin to actually delve into some of the symbolism of these created beings, these angelic beings, you're going to discover, again, a diversity of opinions and interpretation. Let me just give you a couple. Some suggest that the four descriptions of the creatures, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, are different aspects of divine majesty. The lion being the king of the beast, the ox, the most important domestic animal as it relates to service, man being the height of God's creation, and the eagle being the most majestic and supreme over all the birds. And they take these things and they say, this reminds us and it points to the majesty of God. Others see in this description a comparison of the four beasts to the four gospels. Matthew's gospel depicts and describes Jesus as the King of the Jews. More than any other gospel, Matthew continually goes back and references the Old Testament, pointing out that Jesus is the King. He's the King of the Jews. And he emphasizes this over and over and over again with Old Testament prophecy. You come to Mark's gospel, and what does Mark put forward? He puts forward that Jesus is the servant of all. And he emphasizes over and over and presents Jesus as the servant, likened to the ox, which is the beast that would be used in service. And then Luke, what does Luke present? The humanity of Jesus. More than any other gospel, he repeats the phrase, son of man, stressing the humanity of Jesus. And here the third image is that of a man. And then you have John's gospel, which emphasizes the deity of Christ. And here you have the eagle. And so they take the four gospels and they compare them to these four creatures. And they say, this is really what it's pointing to and what it's speaking of. I find it fascinating, all of it, really. Others have gone even a step further. They see the significance of the 12 tribes of Israel in their positions around the tabernacle. Let me explain. Numbers chapter 2 in the Old Testament. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and here's what he said to them. Every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard and beside the emblems of his father's house. An emblem would be like your family crest, if you've seen those or if you have one. And they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. In other words, when the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, there were specific places that each tribe were to be located. God said, I want you here to the east, I want you here to the west, I want you here to the north, and I want you here to the south. He was very specific on where the tribes were to go, and they were to camp beneath their emblems. The rabbinical teachers taught that the standards or the emblems of each house were as follows. Judah, first of all. Judah would be to the east side of the tabernacle, and Judah was represented by the banner of a lion. Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Ephraim was placed to the west and represented, they were represented by the banner of an ox. And then you had Reuben that was settled to the south of the tabernacle with the standard, and their banner was that of a man. And then you had Dan, which was to the north, and they had the standard of an eagle. And all of them were around the tabernacle, as it were, protecting the presence of the Lord in the midst of the camp. Fascinating. Say, what do you think, John? I think these are some creatures that God created that are around the throne and in the midst of the throne. And there's just certain things I don't fully understand. It could be all of these things, or it could be, I find it all very interesting to consider. But here's what I know for sure. There are creatures around the throne and in the midst of the throne, because that's what it says. But more than what these creatures look like, and the description that John gives and how they correlate to Old Testament passages or the New Testament four Gospels, you know what I find interesting and what I want to emphasize is what they do. It says here in verse 8, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Their job, what they're involved with, is worship. That's what they do. Night and day, around the clock. This tune is on loop. I mean, it's just holy, holy, holy. Just keeps playing, Lord God Almighty. They just keep saying it, ascribing worth and greatness to God, his holiness, his power, calling him the Almighty, his sovereignty, his immutability, his eternality, all of it. They just keep praising him and over because he is worthy. All that they do is worship. You remember when Jesus gave the disciples a model for prayer? In that model for prayer, he said that they were to pray that the Lord's will would be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. Here we're seeing the will of God being done in heaven. And what's going on? The will of God in heaven is worship of God. Imagine if all the world, if the will of God was being done on the earth like it is in heaven, everybody ascribing greatness and worth to God. What a place we would live in. It'd be so different than it is now. Because most of the time people worship man and emphasize man and give all the praise and glory to man, when really all the praise and all the honor and all the glory belongs to God alone. He is the only one worthy of worship. And here in heaven, without stopping, they ascribe greatness and holiness and majesty to the Lord who sits upon the throne. There's a song of praise lifted up. And yet, in light of what we're seeing here in the scriptures as the will of God's being done there in heaven, sometimes, sadly, sometimes people, even in church, are indifferent toward worship. It's unfortunate. Oh, man, I don't like that song. I wish I'd do a different one. Like, why are they always playing that song? I don't like that song. You know? Why are people lifting their hands? Oh, it's so embarrassing. You know, you just think, like, what is your problem? Do you realize? Listen, I just want to kind of help everybody understand something here. And maybe you didn't know this. This might be a revelation for you. Listen carefully. Worship is not for you. Oh, it's for the Lord. It's for him. These guys aren't up here leading for you. This is an entertainment. We're not here to entertain anybody. This is for the Lord. We're ascribing greatness to God. Today we sang about his throne. We sang about his love. We sang about who he is. And if you weren't engaged and checked out, then you're not understanding what this is about. It's not for you. It's all for him. So worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. Man, I love what somebody said. Knowing angels should worship God should prompt our worship also. Do we have any less to praise him or thank him for? Do we sing as much as the birds do? Yet what birds have to sing about compared with us? Do we sing as much as the angels do? They weren't redeemed by the blood of Christ. Birds of the air, shall you excel me? Angels, shall you exceed me? You have done so, but I intend to emulate you, and day by day and night by night pour forth my soul in sacred song. What a good word that is. I'm not letting birds outdo me. Angels, forget about it. They can flap their wings and sing, but I'm going to sing too. I have reason to praise God. He redeemed me with his blood. He's worthy. Now, when these angels begin to worship, notice what happens in heaven. Whenever, verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Here John sees the heavenly scene. The angels are worshiping him, saying that he's holy and he's worthy. And right when that happens, all the elders that are seated with their crowns, they take them and they throw them down before the throne as in an act of praise and worship. It's interesting. There is an allusion here made, I believe, to a Roman practice. In the Roman Empire, an emperor who ruled over lesser kings would oftentimes bring these kings together, and they were commanded to come before the emperor, and they would actually lay their crowns down before him in an act of homage and respect. And then the emperor would give those crowns back to them, and they would know that their right to rule, their victory, and what they ruled over was all because of him. And they just acknowledged it. And here John sees this picture in heaven, very similar to this, that all the crowns, if this is the church that's gathered around the throne, any reward that they've received, the word for crown here is Stephanos. It's that crown that's given to someone who competes in athletics. Paul talks about it, the crown of life. After you finish your race, you're going to be given a crown. Paul said, not just to me, but to everyone whose love is appearing. They're wearing these crowns, they're rewards for the life that they've lived, and they take them and they just throw them down at the feet of the Lord in worship and adoration of him. And give him all the glory. You know, when you think about these crowns, again, they represent the rewards that we're going to receive. And I've done some thinking about it. And you know, there are several crowns actually that are mentioned in the scriptures, several different ones that are mentioned for different things. The crown of life, the crown of righteousness. There's even a crown, 1 Peter talks about it, it's a crown for pastors. Huh? I really want that one. I'm hoping that the Lord, please, God, please, just that one would be good. But why do you want it? Let me just say this. In heaven, there is no one in heaven walking around boasting about their crowns. Oh, you only got one? Oh, that's sad. Well, you know, looks like you didn't really get too many gems in that crown, you know? I know I have a couple, you know, you say, but nobody is proud in heaven. Everybody realizes they're there because of the grace of God. But I'll tell you why I would like a crown. When you think about our life and you think that we've been redeemed by the Lord and the sacrifice that he made, you come to realize when you think about his grace and his mercy that there is nothing that we could do to ever repay him for what he's done for us. Nothing. There's nothing we could do. However, we have been given a life, haven't we? And we have a choice what we do with this life. And for me, I want something to throw down at his feet. I mean, he's the one that saved me. He's the one that empowered me to do what it is that I'm doing. And then he rewards me for what he empowers me to do. And I just want to be able to throw something down and say, Lord, this was for you. I could never pay you back, but this is my life. And I give it to you with everybody else around the throne, just worshiping him for who he is and what he's done. Here it says that they were created. You notice the song that they sang, you were created and by your will they exist and were created. The King James says, for thy pleasure they were created. Guys, we were created for the pleasure of God, to have fellowship with God, to live for him, to worship him, to have relationship with him. The Bible says that we're not our own, that we were bought with a price and we're to glorify God in our bodies, which are his. Created for his pleasure. Are we a worshiping people now? You know, there's something interesting about worship that I want to mention to you. Worship has a powerful way of changing the atmosphere of your life. When you're in the midst of a trial, of a struggle, a season of suffering perhaps, it's amazing how you can get so caught up in it that all you can see is the struggle itself. And all you can see is the hardship itself. Or all you can see is, and you just, it's so easy to just be so focused upon it. But something amazing happens when I take my eyes off of that which is all-consuming and I turn my eyes toward heaven, toward the Lord, and I begin to worship him in the midst of it for who he is and for what he's done. It changes the atmosphere of my life. It changes my perspective on what it is I'm wrestling with because I realize, wait a second, God, you're all powerful. You are holy. You are worthy. You are mighty. You don't change. What am I worried about? And worship has a way of changing the atmosphere of your marriage, in the raising of your kids, in your job, wherever it is the Lord has. I mean, it's just, it has this way. And I think, and the devil knows that. I mean, he knows that. He desires to be worshiped. And you can see so many people even today desiring to be worshiped. And people worship other people for what they do and what they're capable of doing. And the Lord's the only one that's worthy of worship. And so he knows if he can get you not to worship, and not just worship in song, but worship with your life, a sacrifice of praise. And sometimes it is a sacrifice of praise. This is not easy for me to do, but I choose to do it. I choose to turn my eyes on Jesus and look at him and be reminded of who he is and the power that he possesses and the promises that he's made. And Lord, I worship you for who you are and I can't change this. And yeah, this is painful, but you're still God. You're still seated on the throne. You still have a plan for me. I'm going to heaven. And it's amazing how the atmosphere begins to change, and my attitude begins to change. My perspective is altered. Try it. I think you'll see a significant difference in the midst of what you may be experiencing at this moment. To be a worshiper of the Lord. He is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth. May God help us. You know, he gives us the invitation to come before his throne of grace to receive help in time of need. Do you need help today? Are you in time of need? The door's open. The invitation is given. You don't have to be in some particular location. You can go from wherever you're at. You can come into the presence of the Lord. You can come into the throne room of grace and he will help and assist you today. Oh, I encourage you to do it. Just come before him and worship him for who he is and what he's done. Shall we pray? Father, thank you today. Lord, we worship you. We ascribe to you greatness and worth because you are worthy of it. Lord, for those who are in a difficult struggle perhaps today, a trial, maybe with their children or their marriage or their job, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, today, Lord, help us to look up. Lord, to see you just seated there, not pacing, not fretting, but just in control. Lord, we worship you. You're worthy. Just encourage you in the quietness of your own heart, just between you and the Lord. Just praise him. Lord, you are worthy. God, you are good. You are faithful. I worship you, Lord. I set my eyes on you. I set my mind on things above, Lord, where Christ is seated. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Will you stand with us this morning? It's worth noting that here in chapter 4, John sees the door in heaven opened. That phrase, the door of heaven being opened, is not mentioned again until Revelation chapter 19, which seems to imply that there's coming a time when the door will be shut until the end. But right now, the door is open. The door for salvation, the door to receive grace and forgiveness of sins, the door is open. But there comes a time when the door shuts. Listen, walk through that door today. If you're not a Christian, Jesus is the door. He bids you to come and to enter in, and you will be saved. Don't leave this place if you're not a Christian today without knowing Jesus. You don't know how much time you have. You don't know when your life is going to end. Life is fragile. It's a brief moment. It's a vapor, the Bible says. So come and be saved. Respond to his love today. If you have needs of any other kind, you need prayer today, listen, come on up. We'd love to pray with you. And also, I will add, this week in your prayers, would you do us a favor? Would you pray for us? We have over 127 children going to be here with us this next week at VBS. And just pray that the Lord would touch their hearts, touch the hearts of their parents. Some parents just drop their kids off so they can go to their athletic class and come back, and they don't know the Lord. And these kids take home projects and get to share with their parents. I mean, just pray that God would really use it as an evangelistic tool to reach children. And pray for all our workers and teachers who are going to be serving, giving of their time. And the Lord just, it's such a highlight. Just be praying for us this week that God would bless and anoint it for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.